Have you ever felt out of place? It was funny this week. I was in Walmart, and this young lady was in a hurry, and she needed to use the restroom, and I was standing there waiting for Carrie, waiting for somebody in the customer service line. And so I just was watching people go by, and I watched this girl walk. She was walking really fast, and she walks in, and all of a sudden I hear, oop, and she walks right out. She went into the men's side instead of the women's side, And there's an older lady there, and she goes, I thought you were going into the wrong room. I didn't say anything because I thought you know what you were doing or something like that. It's pretty funny. She found out rather quickly that she felt out of place as soon as she walked in there. I don't know if you ever felt that way before. If you've gone on a trip somewhere, maybe a different country, and you don't speak their language, and so you kind of feel out of place. It could be, walk into a facility or build, sometimes even a church. It's so hot in here, that's why our system doesn't work very good, so we dress down so it feels a little bit better. But maybe somebody would show up in a suit and tie and they're going like, oh, I don't know if I feel kind of out of place when I came here. There's a variety of situations that we find ourselves like that. You experience these feelings when you move into a new community, when you don't know anybody, when you go to a new job, maybe when you go visit your in-laws, when you attend church, or like I said, when you go to another country. It doesn't take long for you to wonder, am I in the right spot? Or what am I doing here? I think Christians are feeling that way. There's a lot of changes happening within our culture and society here in America. And I think we're feeling more and more out of place. And there's a reason for that. I think people don't want us in place. I think there's a push to shove Christians off to the side so that a competing worldview can take its place. And why is it that they would go after? It's because we're a conscience for people. Do you ever notice that when you drive by a small town and maybe you're up on a hill and you look down, what's the first thing that you see in that small town? Yeah, you see steeples. And they were built that way to remind people that God was there, that there was a presence there. And they're also kind of meant to remind us that there's a conscience there, that there's things that we believe and hold dearly that hold us accountable and that give us guardrails for when we live. Our culture doesn't like that stuff anymore. They want to remove that, and so they want to push everything off to the side so that they can do whatever they want to do. That's true. That's happening. And so we're feeling out of place. About 75 years ago, it was pretty norm that everybody would go to church. But in the 60s and then therefore for the last 40, 50, 60 years, there's been really undergirding just a major worldview change within our society. And it's going to affect us sooner than you think. I just recently read a book that they believe that the Church of England will close, or the Anglican Church will close in Canada by 2040, that they will be so small in numbers that they'll close. And typically we kind of follow along with Europe, although we've held pretty strongly because Europe is about less than, I think 10% go to church. We're still about 30% in our country, but we're losing our young people to this worldview that's taking place. So I'm very concerned about that. And how do you live in a world like that? Recently came across a book by Erwin Lutzer. Erwin was a preacher at Moody Bible Church for about 36 years, and he's just written a brand new book that just came out, just started to look through it. And he addresses a lot of things that are happening in our world today, and I think he does it brilliantly. And he also gives us the biblical answer as far as how do we respond in a biblical way. He talks about issues of racial issues and gender issues, social justice, media, issues of free speech, issues of socialism and Marxism that are kind of raising their, I do call it ugly head because that's what it is. Marxism is responsible for 100 million people's death from 1800 to 1900. 100 million people. Just look it up. Look at what Mao did in China. Look at what they did in Russia. Look up those numbers and see. The Lahu people are here because of what they did. The Lahu that were part of our congregation were in a refugee camp for 13 years because of the Khmer Rouge, who were communists that drove them and killed their villagers and killed millions of people. There's a really good movie to watch called The Killing Fields. It came out in the late, early 70s. I think it won an Academy Award. And it describes exactly what happens when they come in. They divide families, they get kids off to the side, and they re-educate them about what it means to be truly a citizen of their country. And so you see little glimpses of that. The reason I say that, I was in a coffee shop a few weeks ago. I was meeting with a missionary, actually a few months ago, and a young boy came in, 20-something boy came in and said that he was talking with another guy, just happened to overhear him, talking to another guy saying, you know, I really think this communism thing is the deal. I wanted to go back and read Engel and Marx and things, but I don't understand why people are so against it. I almost turn around and go, didn't they teach you anything in school about what happened? It's crazy. It's crazy. Now, I don't know where that's going to come, but we have to be thinking about that because that's what my daughter is in college, and that's what she says. That's what they talk about when she goes to Winona State. The kids are talking about those things. So we're slowly, slowly, slowly getting pushed off to the side. How are we going to live? What are we going to do? What is it going to be like? I'm going to share a story. We're going to look at a story today about a young man and three young boys that were transported into another world. And their worldview was flipped up upside down, and they went into training camps and re-education camps in order to change their point of view. But they held fast to their faith in God. And today we're going to be looking at the story of Daniel. We're going to kind of cover the whole book of Daniel, but it's not going to be that long. And we're going to look at three young boys that went with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're going to learn how to keep our faith firm in the middle of the torrential changes that are happening within our culture. How do you do that? How do you remain firm? Well, God empowered King Nebuchadnezzar. How come nobody ever calls their kids Nebuchadnezzar any longer? You would get the best name for the longest name, Nebuchadnezzar. God allowed him to come in and to carry out his judgment on the people of God, his people, the people of Israel. God did that. If Israel didn't want him to be a part of their life, God would pull back, and then that's when other nations would come in and carry out his judgment. The first siege of Judah, the southern kingdom, took place in about 605 BC when Daniel and his three friends were captured. They were nobility. Nebuchadnezzar assaulted Judah again in 597 and brought about 10,000 captives. What they would do when they would conquer a nation, they would either kill the wisest or the smartest or the leaders, or if there were some young people that were up-and-coming leaders, they would capture them and then bring them back into their country and then re-educate them to turn them into Babylonians. Here, Assyrians would do that. People did that. That's how they conquered. Now, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were four young Israelite men that had great potential, and the king had them brought to Babylon to learn the ways of their culture, to reprogram into Babylonians. Now, Babylon is in the area of Iraq, kind of in Iraq-Iran area, but mostly in Iraq area, or that area, that whole region there. It was filled with vision, or excuse me. Now, the book of Daniel is a story of how mainly Daniel deals with being in exile. The book starts out with stories of Daniel, and then it interjects really briefly the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's filled with visions that the Lord had given Daniel that was talking about the future, and those events did come true during periods of time after that. Now, the point of the book is to give God's people hope when they're living in exile, when they're not feeling like they fit in anymore. And so I think it's very relevant for us to look at that story and see how they responded and what they did in order to maintain their faith, to remain firm in their faith. So let's look at it. I'm going to give you some points, and then we'll talk about the story. The first is, how do you remain firm in your faith in a culture that's going crazy? First is, you stand by your convictions. Now, the king assigned these young men daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that the king had drank. And they were to be treated special. So they had the very best of the most best food that you can possibly eat is what the king gave to them. In Daniel 1, verse 8 and verse 15, it says how these young men responded to that. In Daniel, it says, resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. And then verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Now, does that mean that we're all to be vegetarians? It's not a bad way to eat, but that's not the point of that story. The point of it was that food had probably been blessed to the gods of Babylonian, and they were eating it in the honor of those gods. And so they chose to eat something else in order to honor their god, or to not participate in that. God blessed his conviction and helped them feel better and look better within the 10-day period. So the guards gave them a food because it was working. Now, the point here was that Daniel was not afraid to stand up to his convictions, even in the middle of that culture that he was living in, because he didn't want to dishonor God. Now, what are the things that you're willing to stand up for as our culture continually changes? We're going to get a lot of pushback. We already do. We already get calls named. We already get singled out as the evil ones in our culture. Where do you draw the line in your life when it comes to certain matters? Now, contrary to what many people think, people like it when we live out those convictions. Don't you respect people that live out their convictions? You might disagree with some of them. Now, some of their convictions can be evil as well, and that's kind of scary. But I can remember a politician, I'm not going to tell you who it was, you know, this person, happened many years ago, but I disagreed with him vehemently, but I appreciated his conviction. I mean, he was serious, and he wasn't a bad person. He was, back in the old days, they just had two different ways of coming to looking at the same thing to try to solve a problem. He was just disagreed with his method to get where we needed to go. But I really appreciate him because he was passionate about it. He was convicted about his position. So people, you can respect people that they disrespect you when you give in. They make fun of you, call you hypocrites. And so there's a positive about standing up for your convictions. They will notice and they will see that you are different. And if we stand up to our convictions about family and how we raise and how we carry out our marriages, how we raise our kids, our commitment to church life, all those kinds of things, they'll see that and they'll take notice of that. And then once they see how we live, and hopefully they see that things are going, even in the midst of struggles that we have and how we deal with those struggles, because we all do, they will take notice because we stood firm in our convictions. A second thing that we should do is we should develop competency in order to improve life. Daniel 1, verse 17 through 20, it says, "To these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found them none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." That's their other names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better off, better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." God blessed them with wisdom. Now, I think it's easy to run away from the world that we live in, go hide out and go up into the mountains or whatever it is that you go hide out. "If they won't bother me, I won't bother them." I think it's easy to sit back and criticize what's wrong in the world. I think it's easy to hide in despair, wishing for the good old days. I don't know if there was ever good old days. We just remember a few good things that happened in those days. And if you would remember those good old days, it was people complaining about the good old days. But I do think that we can understand the world around us and engage with it. And we have to engage with it. I think Christians should be the most engaged and cutting edge when it comes to all these kind of things. I mentioned this over and over again. We should be the most cutting edge in technology and science and education and health and relationships and economics and literature. That doesn't mean that with the culture around us is changing that we can't delve in and become experts and try to do some positive things in the things that the world has given to us. These are tools meant, you know, tools are amoral. What you do with them is immoral or moral. But they're tools given us to communicate the gospel to people. We can offer answers. We can help solve problems. We can come up with cures. We can be competent for starting social conscience enterprises and running efficient and effective businesses or government. Daniel and Joseph, we talked about him a few weeks ago, was brilliant at leadership and in administration in the government, and they put him in high positions of power because of that, both of those gentlemen. You know, some of the greatest life-changing discoveries came from Christians in science and philosophy, with hospitals and taking care of sick people and education. Here's just a few names that I looked up that were people that you've probably never heard of before, but these are Christians in high-end areas that are doing some amazing things. Charles Hardtown, he is a physicist who won the Nobel Prize in Physics and wrote the book everybody's read, The Convergence of Science and Religion. It's by your bedside, right? John Lennox, he's a mathematician and a philosopher of science and professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford. Owen Gingrich, he is an astronomer who teaches the history of science at Harvard. There's Joanne Roughgarden, she's a biologist and a Stanford professor. There's Francis Collin, he is the director of the U.S. National Human Genome Research Institute. There's Simon Morris, he's the British paleontologist, co-winner of the Charles Doolittle Walcott Medal and also won the Lyell Medal. What are those medals? Those are big medals, kind of like the Nobel Prize in Europe and in Great Britain. John Houghton, he's a professor of atmospheric physics and is co-chair of the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. He won a gold medal from the Royal Astronomical Society. And then Henry Schaefer, he is, he's a computer person and theoretical chemist who studied at Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT, and Stanford University. He is a member of the International Academy of Quantum Molecular Science and is a professor of chemistry emeritus. Thank you. At UC Berkeley. These are Christian people and changing the world in their area. So we can become competent and do some great things. I think they said the greatest book of the 20th century written in literature was Lord of the Rings. Thank you very much. By Tolkien. You have great writers like C.S. Lewis and Dostoevsky. You have sports champion Dave Sweeney, who is the coach at Clemson when they won the world champion or college national championship, not last year but the year before. The first thing he said, "I just want to thank Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." A few years ago, that terrible team that beat the Vikings in the playoffs, Philadelphia, Doug Peterson, when he lifted the trophy and won the Super Bowl trophy, he says, "First and foremost, I just want to thank Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And the quarterback gets up there and says, "I just want to thank Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And the tight end gets up here, "I just want to thank Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." I'm going like, how can I hate these guys? They love Jesus. I can't hate them. In music, you have U2 that believe in God. Mumford and Sons. Lenny Kravitz is said to be a Christian. And Carrie Underwood, we know. If you want to see the most beautiful rendition of How Great Thou Art, go to YouTube and type in How Great Thou Art, Carrie Underwood and Vince Gill. And it was so moving that the whole crowd stood up at the Country Music Awards and they were crying. It was awesome. Go watch it. That will change your day. Think of slavery. William Wilberforce put together the Abolition Act of 1833. He died 3 days after it was put into place. A Christian man. Civil rights leader Dr. Martin Luther King was a pastor. Actors like Angela Bassett and Patricia Keaton and Chris Pratt and Denzel Washington are all believers. Business people like Fred Smith, who owns FedEx, and John Tyson, who's Tyson's Food, and the Chang family, who's Forever 21, and David Green from Hobby Lobby, all believers. See, we can engage in culture. We can be a part of that, and we can change it by the things that we do. We need to be competent and serve. And the greatest breakthrough ever was by a Christian man, the Chick-fil-A sandwich, C. Stewart Cathy. God has given us minds to use for his glory. Number 3, refuse to conform to culture. Nebuchadnezzar later built the gold statue about 90 feet high. In the grand opening of the statue, everyone in the nation was to bow down and worship the statue when the trumpet sounded, and anyone who didn't would be thrown into the furnace. Some of the Chaldeans used this as an opportunity to get at the Judeans. They were attacking the Jews back then as well. And some of the Jews had been appointed to manage the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. And when the Chaldeans told the king, he was furious and gave orders to bring these 3 men before the king. In Daniel 3, verse 16 through 18, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Winston Churchill used that phrase, despite the Germans who are threatening to invade, "and even if he does not, we will not serve you." The king commanded the soldiers to turn up the heat, and they threw the 3 men into the fire. And when the king looked into the furnace, he noticed that there were not only 3, but there was 4 people there. He had the 3 men taken out of the furnace, and not a hair of their head had been burned. So he praised God for the 3 men, and saying that they must have, that their God sent an angel to rescue them. And he issued a decree that anyone or any people, nation or language who says anything different or offensive against the God, this God would be pretty dramatic, but he says their limbs would be torn off and they would be dumped in a garbage heap. That's pretty dramatic, but that's the great change that took place because those people stood for their convictions and God protected them. Now here's a tough question for you. What are you willing to give up in the name of God? What are you willing to stand up for? What are you willing to face? Ridicule, name-calling, losing a job? I think many Christians today want to take the easy way and conform. I see it in personal morality. I see it politically. Narrow is the path of the righteous and wide is the path towards destruction. Remember that. Just because great big crowds are going that way doesn't mean that they're right necessarily. Narrow is the path to righteousness, and wide is the path to destruction. Destruction is the easy path, folks. It's hard to walk in righteousness. Now, that's really important to know that, because that helps us understand that it's not going to be easy. When I was young, I'm not young anymore, but when younger pastor, I would have an experience in a church, and I would ask an older pastor, does this happen? And they would say, yes, this has happened. This is kind of normal. I go, oh, okay, I thought I was doing something wrong. So it's good to find out that this is normal. This is what's going to happen. It helps you prepare. It helps you deal with it when it comes your way. We're going to get that pushback, folks. It's hard to live the life that God challenged us to live. He says that we need to deny ourselves, give up everything, carry our crosses daily. That's not easy living. That's not easy believing. That's what it means to follow Jesus. But note that God provided for them. He protected them. And I'm sure it was scary. They had faith all the way going into that fire. But God yet protected them. He might protect you too by giving you a new job or a new relationship or a new purpose. But we can't conform. A fourth thing that you do in order to maintain your faith in a crazy culture is convey God's truth with grace. Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. The meaning of the dream was that he would go mad for a period of time and live a reclusive life until he repented and acknowledged God as the ultimate ruler of all men. In Daniel 4, verse 27, Daniel gave him his interpretation of the dream. He says, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what's right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. He was offering him truth, but sharing it with grace. And eventually it came true, and the king lived a madman's life, and he eventually changed his heart and repented of his arrogance, and the Lord restored him to power. Now, note that attitude. I just love that attitude. He said it he got right to the point, and that he needed to make a change in his life, but God would bless that change. It wasn't one of judgment. It was not one of condemnation. It was one of encouragement and challenging me in the sense that if you do this, God will bless you for that. I think that's a great example on how we are to convey truth. You know, sometimes we just want to argue. We want to yell and scream because we feel like nobody's listening to us, but that's not how you argue. You can never argue anybody to your point because I don't know what's going on with our minds, but our minds shut really quickly and nobody wants to get in. It's one of the things that Lutzer talks about. This weird thing that's happening that people are so convinced that they just refuse to even listen, even when the truth is right before them, even when the facts are right before them, they don't want to listen because they've been so indoctrinated with something that they just, it just can't, it's almost like they freak out and all their circuits freak out when there's something going on or when there's something different. Just weird. But you can't argue something. You got to reason with people and you got to love people and they got to see it in your life. Grace is what Jesus came to offer. We minister in truth. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't convey truth. How you convey that is very important. But we also give grace. Again, we always say no perfect people allowed. We're not perfect either. Our Christians, we try to do that. We try to live a righteous life, and we all know that we stumble. So that's why we need to be humble. That rhymed. That's kind of cool. But we do have to be humble. That's why we should minister in grace, because we've been through the same thing. And we also love those people because they were created in the image of God. And God, Christ came to die for them as well. And so instead of being angry, feel sorry for how their mind might be confused, but then you try to reason and love them to God's point of view. You know, there's a way to communicate truth in a loving manner. And Daniel was able to do this without the king cutting his head off. It's because he did it for the concern of the king. He was concerned for him, not out of condemnation. And that's how we need to communicate truth of God's word to the people within our culture. Care for them first. Let them know that because when they care, that opens that door for those conversations. When we first listen to their hurts and their stories and then respond in love, we will get a hearing. And number 5, maintain your character. In Daniel 6, verse 3 through 5, and then verse 10, it says, now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps, that those are advisors, that's the best term for that, advisors, by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Here's this guy that was totally different religion, and he's rising in power in the kingdom. Well, at this, the administrators and the satraps try to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do that. See, they did it back then, tried to get you fired. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So finally, these men said, "We will never find the basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of God, of his God." Jump to verse 10. Now Daniel learned that the decree had been published, and he went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done. Now what they did was they got the king to pass an ordinance that says that you can only pray to the God of the Babylonians. And if you were caught praying to any other god, that you would be punished. So what does Daniel do? Does he go hide in his closet? He goes, sits in the window, and he prays. But Daniel was known for his character. Remember that he worked hard. He was a great worker. He was smart. He was a good administrator. And he was a man of character. No negligent they could find. That's how we are to live in this culture as people. We need to be people of character. He led well and he lived well. They could find nothing wrong in his life. And it bothered his other advisors. I think that's interesting. People don't like it when somebody looks better than themselves, so they attack that person to bring them down. What the administrators and the counselors did was convince Darius that everyone had to pray, but Daniel refused to. Now these advisors were elated. They caught him, so they ran to the king and they said, just like we hear in daycare, Carrie, you know what they did? So they went to the king, do you know what Daniel did? He prayed to somebody else. Well, King Darius became furious because they had brainwashed him as well. And so they took him. The king ran to the king and told him what he saw. Excuse me. And the king was upset and he put Daniel in a den of lions. That was a fun punishment for people, entertaining punishment. And he hesitated, although he cared for Daniel. He was upset because they broke the law, but he also cared about Daniel because he was a trusted advisor, and so he was sorry that he had put him in because he signed the law. He signed it, and he was sorry for that. But yet he followed through and put him into the den. And Daniel prayed, and the Lord closed the mouths of the lions. And the next morning, the king hurried to see what happened to Daniel, and he was relieved to see that he was still alive. He could not sleep all night because he really appreciated Daniel. So King Darius, notice it's another king. King Darius praised Daniel's God and had all the bad advisors thrown into the lion's den. And the lions had a wonderful buffet that day. Daniel refused to soil his character. He was a man of honor. And that's what we have to do in a culture that's going crazy. We have to be people of character. Otherwise, they won't listen to us, even when they're open to it. Finally, the last thing is we need to live with confidence. Daniel 12, verse 8, and then verse 13. Daniel had a dream, or Daniel said this, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, 'My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?' And he replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end.'" In verse 13, "As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." So he'd been seeing some visions and he didn't understand everything, but the Lord says, "Daniel, you'll be okay. I'm in control. There's purpose for all this. I just want you to know, because of who you are and because you stood for me, you will be okay." I noticed that it says that you will rise to receive the allotted inheritance. And so it's kind of talking about resurrection even back then. In the latter part of Daniel is a group of visions the Lord had given him. Future kingdoms rising up and following, and ultimately God's kingdom would be restored. And the Christian church has been 2,000 years old, and there's been lots of kingdoms that have come and gone, and the church continues to move forward. You can't wipe it out. They tried to do that in the Soviet Union. They tried to wipe it out, but there was the underground church. They tried to wipe it out in all these countries. You know, communism is an atheistic, that's their worldview, is atheism. It was meant to be something, it was meant to be a system to replace Western Christian system. So it's an atheist socialist system. It's meant to replace it. Read the early history of it and what they did to early Christians. It's part of their worldview. And like I mentioned before, you can look up those numbers. Just type in the numbers and you'll be amazed at how many people died under that. Now, there's lots of things that that countries have done that have been wrong. And the United States has done some of those kinds of things as well. The cool thing about the United States is that we learn and we change. And we're still learning and growing and changing. We're a young country, 200, 250 years old, 300, whatever. Didn't do the math, but we're changing and we're turning into, we learn from those mistakes. We got to live with confidence. No matter what system of government, the church can thrive. Persecution, the church can thrive. And so we don't have to fear that. We have to live with confidence. And this is one of the ways that we live by faith, is that God's in control no matter what happens. And so you get up and you just keep living for Him. And you keep being righteous. And you keep loving people. And you keep loving your neighbor. You do all those kinds of things. And in the end, even if our lives are taken, they can't take that from us. Just this life, but not the next. And so He says, live with confidence. So what's the result of faithful living? First, people will praise God. Daniel 6, verse 25 through 27. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and the peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and revere the God of Daniel. For He is the living God, and He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and He saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lion's den." When we live faithfully, people will praise God. And secondly, people will prosper. Daniel 6, verse 28, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. When we do it His way, God will bless it. That's the results of faithful living. So I don't know what you're feeling, but I think it's really important that we understand what's happening around us. It's important that we engage. It's important that we think. I tell people, don't feel, think. Well, you can do both and, but don't forget the thinking part. And also be very, very discerning, because something sounds so great, it's so wonderful, but underneath it is something that can be quite devastating if we're not careful. So you got to be thinkers. But this is what we do to maintain our faith. We do the things that Daniel did, and we will be okay. Jesus said this, Luke 21, verse 17 through 19, "Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. So stand firm. And you will win life." That's pretty awesome. We have nothing to fear. I want to close with sharing the Lord's Supper together. So you want to pull out your little elements here. Elements. If you don't have one, just raise your hand and they'll be coming to grab it. We're still not passing communion plates yet. Probably wait until the fall to do that, but until then, we'll use these. We can still do this. I think I mentioned before, one of the most memorable communions that I ever had was up in the Boundary Waters in Minnesota. And it was with some Christian friends that I went to college with, and we wanted to share in the Lord's Supper. And so we found some crackers, and we had some jelly. And so we heated up the jelly and watered it down a little bit. And so we had jelly and crackers for communion. That was the best communion that we've had in a long time. So we can do it with this too. The main thing is what we think about. In Matthew 16, 13 through 18, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea, He asked His disciples, "Who do the people say that I am, the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He goes, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock," Peter, that's translated rock, "so that's upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." These are the promises that were given to the disciples that were meant to be shared with those that would come after them as well. Now, Hades, it says, I love that phrase. You were first, the rock is that confession of faith. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. God is going to build his church based on people that surrendered their life and confessed Jesus as the Lord. Now, the Hades says, and Christ will build his church, and the gates of Hades cannot withstand it. Hades was a place of departed spirits. It's a Greek word. It may refer to the powers of death. It may refer to all the forces opposed to Christ and his kingdom. But the key to that is they will not be victorious. No matter how desperate it may seem, that the gates of hell cannot withstand the church of Jesus Christ. And notice the gates. That's a defensive position. It means we're crashing them down. Now, I'm not talking war. I'm talking loving people into the kingdom of God and proclaiming Jesus Christ as King. That's the promise that's given to us as followers, so we can live with courage and confidence, and it's all because of what Jesus did. He died on the cross, conquering evil once and for all, and he ultimately conquered evil's most scary weapon, which is death. And when he rose again from the grave, empowered by God now to start putting the world back right again, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, that same power, that same mission, that same hope comes into our life. So no matter what we face in life because of Jesus, the gates of Hades shall not prevail. God's church will prevail. So let's thank Jesus for what he's done. Let's take that little piece of bread, remember his body, and thank Jesus. And let's take that little cup of juice. That's blood. Boy, it looked bad. It looked bad. They killed him. They beat him first. They ripped his flesh off his skin. And then they hung him up on a cross to humiliate him. It looked really bad. But he... Let's think. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your victory. And I pray that we can live in victory every day. Victory over our problems, over our emotions, over our frustrations, over our habits, over what's happening around us. Help us hold on to that victory, Lord. That's what gives us hope. And I pray that you'll help us live in a world that seems kind of crazy, but we can still do our thing because you've empowered us with your power. You've given us an unbelievable mission. And you want people to come to your kingdom, and that's our responsibility. So, Lord, empower us with that hope and help us live with convictions in a world that's gone crazy. Why? Because you've won. And we win. And there's hope. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have you stand, and we're going to find another great benediction passage for us all. Thank you so much for listening. Thank you for those listening online. Hear this verse. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14 says this. Be on your guard. Stand firm in your faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Blessings, everybody. God bless you.